Good morning. It was a pleasure to see the Cropsies up on the screen and know what God is doing with them. Now my sister and brother-in-law served with ABWE in Togo, West Africa for a couple decades, and we heard a lot about the Cropsies through the years and they reported on their ministry with us. Just before we look into the scriptures, let's pray. Father, we come before you today to worship. Help us to love you. And help us to love those you love. May we grow in the grace of those two greatest commandments. Work in us this morning. Let us not leave here apart from being changed. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Then David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and the Levites who are with them in their cities with their pasture lands, that they may meet with us, and let us bring back the ark of our God to us. For we did not seek it in the days of Saul." Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Everyone agreed to move the ark. But nobody gave a lot of thought about how to move it, how it ought to be moved. They just put it on a cart. And when the oxen stumbled, Uzzah put out his hand to steady it and keep it from tumbling. But the penalty for his irreverence was death. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, and this includes the ark, when the camp is set out after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them so that they may not touch the holy objects and die. Uzzah's sin was the same as that of the men of Beth Shemesh. When the ark was returned to Israel after it had been captured by the Philistines, it was taken to their town. And while there, some of the men of that community, in great arrogance, opened it to look inside. 1 Samuel 6, verse 19, But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. All Israel knew that the ark was sacred and should not be touched. So when he did it, Uzzah dropped dead. The entire celebration came to a tire screeching halt. David was humiliated, afraid to move the ark any further. He placed it in the home of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, who was also a Levite. That brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. David comes to realize that it wasn't just a matter of moving the ark, it was about how he moved the ark, and that if he did it properly, he could do it safely. And so he decides to go ahead with his plans to bring the ark to Jerusalem. But he was going to make that one all-important change in how he did it. 1 Chronicles 15, verses 12 to 13, he said to them, "You are the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. This time, the ark is going to be carried by the men of the Kohathite clan of the tribe of Levi. Verses 13 to 15, and so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark. The ark of the Lord was shouting and the sound of the trumpet. And I want you to understand what's happening here. David lays aside his royal robes, but he's wearing a linen ephod. A linen ephod is priestly garments. In a limited sense, David is functioning as a priest on this day, even though he is the king. In many ways, I think we need to see this as really the fulfillment of all the goals that David had as king. And as a result, he is just bursting with joy and overwhelmed with the emotion of this event. And so he danced before the Lord with all his might. The Hebrew word translated dance is makarkar. It means to whirl, to spin. The king has let his hair down. He has set aside all dignity and restraint of high position and just given himself into the emotions of that moment. Verses 17 to 19. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent. Isn't that interesting? If we were bringing something of this significance to a specially designated place, it wouldn't be to a tent, would it? But the whole issue of a house of the Lord and a temple, that is yet to be dealt with down the road in the Davidic narrative. This is a specially prepared tent. The ark will be kept in a tent just as it was all the years of the wanderings in the wilderness. Tent which David had provided for it, pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. This is a major spiritual and political event. By his words and actions, David has declared to the nation that he is going to serve Yahweh. And there can be no doubt about that from this point forward. And that the worship of Yahweh is going to be centered in David's city, Jerusalem. When he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh Almighty, he was calling on all of them to join him in worshiping the one and only God. But not everyone responded positively. 2 Samuel 6:16. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. At that moment, her heart changed. At that moment, her heart went hard, went cold toward David. It turned against her husband, who's also the king. And she began to despise him. Previously, she admired him, she loved him, she respected him. And now she's disgusted by him. Now, later in this chapter, she is going to tell us why her heart changed. I wouldn't encourage you to put much confidence in what she says. She may have lied at that point, or she may not have even known her own heart and why it turned against her husband. It's rare, we don't like to admit this, but I think it's rare that we accurately know our own hearts in any kind of a thorough fashion. And when we are caught up in sin as Michael was, and especially when we refuse to repent of that sin, we almost always lie about the motivations for our sin. Until someone has truly repented, don't give any credence to what they say about why they're sinning. It's almost always not true. The Bible warns us against that. Now, I want to step back and just review what we know about Michael and who she is and how she arrived in this position, because all of this is essential for what we're going to be talking about this morning. This chapter identifies her as the daughter of Saul rather than as the wife of David. That's significant. Don't forget that. In this chapter, she's acting as Saul's daughter far more than as David's wife. David acquired her as a wife with the foreskins of 200 Philistines, a bride price that Saul had demanded in hopes that in attempting to get it, he would die. Second, Michael was, in the beginning, a devoted wife who protected her husband from the assassins that her father Saul sent to kill him. 1 Samuel 19 tells us about that. She warned David of the coming attack. She helped him escape. She put a teraphim, that's a Hebrew word, a teraphim under the covers so that it looked like David was sick in bed. Now, a teraphim is an idol that is shaped like a human. And this one was life-size. She told the assassins that David was too sick to be murdered. And what's even worse, that excuse worked. Oh, well, then we'll come back later. We talked about that before. But the real question here is, what is she doing with the teraphim in the first place? And I suggested to you before, and I will today, and this is my opinion, but I think it's strongly supported in the text. She has it because she's an idolater. We need to understand, just as today, not everybody who shows up on Sunday morning as God's people gather to worship, not everyone who shows up is a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. Don't assume that everyone is. Paul didn't. You read through his epistles. There's warnings over and over. Make sure that you're genuinely a believer. Jesus warned us. There's warnings throughout the Bible about this, and Israel was always a mixed multitude. They never were all believers. And when you have someone like Saul who's marrying, well, for political advantage, and his wives then have influence over the faith of their children, well, you're very likely in that situation to have children who are not worshipers of Jehovah. And I think that's the case here with Michael. Now, third, in regard to Michael, when David escaped from Saul, he had to leave Michael behind. So her father, in just a horrible act, married her off again to another man. And she was his wife for years. During that time, her father and her three brothers were killed in battle with the Philistines. Later, her final brother, her last brother, was assassinated. Her family has been destroyed. It's been disgraced. And though David did not have a hand in any of this, in any of this bringing down the house of Saul, he benefited from it. And in the minds of those who suffered loss, sometimes, even though you did not cause it, if you benefited from their loss, well, in their minds, you're to be despised just as much as those who caused it. I think that's part of what's happening with Michael here. Fourth, after all of this, David retrieves her from her current husband, a man who loved her so much that he followed after her over a great distance, weeping the whole time until Abner turned and let him know that if he didn't go away, he was going to die. And yet, still, we have to imagine here that this isn't entirely a loss or just disruption or heartbreak for Michael, because she is returning to her first love. The boy she fell for when he served her father and was the great hero of the nation, the original Israelite rock star. She's returning to him. She's returning also to the royal lifestyle. She had reason to be pleased along with the heartbreak of being brought back to David. And on this day, when it should have been a day of joy for everyone, but when she saw David dressed like a priest, bringing the ark to Jerusalem so that the worship of Yahweh would be located there, dancing before the Lord, her heart turned against him and she despised him. Have you ever done that? I won't even look at you when I ask that question. Have you ever had your heart in a moment turn against someone? Of course you have. We all have. I have. We've all had times when our hearts turned against someone because of jealousy, because that person publicly promoted something that we just believe is evil, wrong. Because the person hurt someone we love. Because the person publicly attacked or humiliated us. And in that moment, just like that, we despised, loathed that person. Michael turned that quick against her husband. Verses 20 to 23. But when David returned to bless his household, Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, and this just drips with sarcasm, with hatred. How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his service maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michael, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of Israel, people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. And Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. David arrives home after a huge day. It is huge physically. The trip to Jerusalem is 10 miles, and he danced the whole way. He's been celebrating, dancing like nobody's watching, but everybody was watching. This day was also huge politically and spiritually. Jerusalem is no longer just the capital of Israel. From this point on, it is also the center of the worship of Yahweh. This unification of the different aspects of the leadership of Israel, This unification never took place under Saul. He didn't even try to do it. He should have, but he didn't. All the people have seen this happen. It's been right there before them. And they have heard David lead them in worship of the Lord. If there was any question in the minds of anyone in Israel, and remember, they're a mixed multitude. If there was any question in anyone's mind what direction David would take them, how willing he would be to invite and incorporate false forms of worship, how determined he was to promote the worship of the one true God. If they had any doubts about that, that ended this day. They know exactly what direction David is going to take them. And praise God, the great majority are with him. It's been a long day. It's been a hard day, but it's been a great day. David's exhausted. But he's also elated still. And he arrives home to meet his family, this inappropriately large family because of multiple wives. And he's expecting to have an event that's bigger and happier than our Christmases. But before he can speak a word, Michael just sucks all the air out of the room. And in a brash, condescending tone, she sarcastically attacks him. She accuses him of disrobing before the slave girls. Now remember what we read. David laid aside his royal robes that he might be in that linen, which was the attire of priests. And then he whirled and he danced and he acted like a commoner, which in reality is what he was, even though he was the king, right? I mean, before all of this began, he was just a shepherd, wasn't he? Now, this is Michael's stated reason for despising her husband. I don't believe it. I would suggest to you that what David says is more to the point and more accurate. David says that what he did was before Yahweh. If Michael is a worship of teraphim, then we understand what is going on here. She doesn't like it that on this day, officially, unconditionally, thoroughly, all other forms of worship, all other gods are dismissed, discredited, and rejected because Yahweh is going to be the one who's worshipped in Jerusalem. Furthermore, David reminds her that the Lord chose him to replace her father and her father's household. And I would suggest to you that this is also a large part of what's stuck in her craw. And finally, David adds that unlike her, he's completely willing to be undignified as long as it's for the Lord. Yahweh is worth it. Unlike Michael, David has very little interest in projecting an attitude of superiority. Now, at this point, David is done in the text. He's done talking. He said what he needs to say to her. But the author of 2 Samuel then provides us with a commentary, with additional insight to what happens. He tells us about Michael's future from this point on. And what he says is that after this, her life became a lonely bucket of misery, didn't it? We're told she never had any children. Now, I would suggest to you, and this is my understanding of it, I would suggest to you that's meant to tell us a whole lot more than just what's literally stated there. I think it tells us two things. First of all, it tells us that she was relegated to the most distant apartment in the harem and shut up and neglected for the rest of her life. She's alone. Hers is a very sad story. This part of it she brought on herself, and yet it's sad nonetheless. Sin brings consequences, doesn't it? Very often we are not very good at looking at the consequences and realizing the sin that brought it about. Very often we don't recognize it, and yet we know, God tells us, that the sin always brings consequences. Now, if you're a child of God, Jesus Christ paid those consequences for us. That doesn't mean there won't be any for us in this life. But Jesus paid the ultimate price of our sin, didn't he? But once again, that doesn't mean there won't be certain consequences in this life. Natural consequences. And sometimes, very dramatic consequences brought about by the providence of God. Second, I believe this statement that she never had any children tells us that the royal line of Saul has ended once and for all. No chance of it ever being revived in any fashion. If Michael had produced an heir, a son for David, can you imagine the political intrigue that would have surrounded that child? The boy would have been a magnet for anyone who desired to revive Saul's dynasty. I mean, what better candidate could there be than a child who was both a son of Saul and a son of David? However, we know that can't happen, right? Because God has already declared that Saul's dynasty will not continue. So on the day of David's greatest celebration, when everyone in the nation should have been rejoicing, Michael is sitting in a pity pot, angry, and will soon realize that if she had thoughts about personally having children or reviving Saul's dynasty, it's never going to happen. All hopes of that have been dashed. Michael didn't rejoice with David. Instead, on this day, she decided to see him as her enemy. She saw his political and spiritual victory on this day as a defeat for her. When David danced, she should have done what Paul tells us in Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This section of Romans chapter 12 tells us how we are to respond when we suffer at the hands of others, when they mistreat us, when they persecute us, when they betray us. And the conclusion of this section is found in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now you may be thinking, because we've mentioned this in previous sermons on David's narrative, you may be thinking, I just don't think I can do that. There are people who have been so completely evil to me, I can't return good for their evil. And if you are not a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, you may well be right. You may not be able to overcome evil with good. But if you are a genuine believer in Jesus, then by God's grace, you can overcome evil with good. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us of that. No temptation. Understand there. No temptation. Not any exceptions here, are there? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Oh, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to believe that. That can't be true. Certainly my situation is a special situation. It's unique. It's not like what everybody else experiences. I know people suffer worse things, but I suffered for a longer time, or I have a weaker constitution, or it has just been done in such a way that it makes it so impossible for me to handle it the way God wants. And yet God says, common to man. Common to man. You understand, if that wasn't true, if all temptations were not common, then Scripture couldn't help us deal with all temptations. There would be those exceptions, those unusual things that just somehow there wasn't room to cover in the scriptures. But such as is common to man, and God is faithful. Mark that down, hang on to that, believe that, don't stray from that an inch. God's faithful, folks, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now understand, it's not you that's able, it's God who makes you able. But God is promising here that no temptation, no set of circumstances, no difficulty, no trouble will ever enter the gate of your life that he hasn't already specifically tailored it so that it fits what you're able to handle by his grace. Never. You'll never experience anything that's greater than that. But with the temptation, we'll provide the way of escape. The way of escape is never sin. The way of escape is never sin. Oh, I can't handle it anymore, so I'm going to just lash out. I can't deal with this, so I'll just walk away from the Lord. No, no, no. The way of escape is always the biblical path of obedience. The way of escape is how God brings you through. It is rarely God's plan to just miraculously lift the trouble away from you or to remove you from the trouble. Almost always God's plan is to walk with you through it so that you grow and mature through the process. Will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to not run away from it, but endure it. And by endure, he means grow through it. Now, you may be thinking that Romans 12 is just a medicine cabinet full of pills that you don't want to take. But I would challenge you, let God speak to you from this passage this morning. Let God change your heart on this issue today. This battle, this struggle to overcome evil by being good to others, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, that battle cannot be won. We cannot do that unless we know our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you know the people you're worshiping with this morning? Go ahead, look around a little. All right? It's okay. It's okay. You can look at them. Do you know those people? Some of you here may be thinking something like this. I don't really want to know them. You know, I just came to worship, and now you're talking about, you know, I've kind of been enjoying this pandemic thing. 6 feet, you know, couldn't we go 15? You know, I just came to hear God's word. Is this really in God's word? You know, I just came to fulfill my weekly obligation to God, not to get to know these people. Man, I don't even like these people. God says you must know them. Because you can't rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep if you don't know them. I mean, how is that possible otherwise? That's why here at Emmanuel Bible Church, we don't just have this one large group gathering on Sunday morning. Now I know everything has changed. And so many things have been suspended during the pandemic. I understand that. But prior to that, and very soon, we hope in the future, we'll get back to all the other events and regular activities and gatherings that we've always had. Because we need to know one another. That's why we have, even already, a Sunday night Bible study. And that's why we will, as soon as possible, have Bible classes on Sunday mornings for all ages. And men's and women's Bible studies during the week. And why prayer requests are published through email. And why there are Awana Club for children and teen ministry for the young adults. And why there are special meals on the church calendar on a regular annual basis. I want you to understand, God says that there are ministries that he wants to happen between all of us that can't take place while we're staring at the backs of one another's heads in this room. Right? Don't get me wrong, I'm not at all disparaging this gathering. This is vitally important. Everyone in every church needs this kind of assembling. We need it weekly. Among other things, it unifies us. Now, we don't create that unity. Couldn't possibly ever create it. The Holy Spirit does that. Ephesians 4:3 tells us, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Understands there. Notice, it does not say to create the unity. It doesn't say that. We preserve it. The Holy Spirit creates the unity in the body of Christ. As each one is born again, he is baptized into the Holy Spirit, which places him into the body of Christ, which makes us all one. But we are given the responsibility to preserve that. You probably didn't build your home with your own hands. You probably didn't build your car with your own hands. But you do everything you can to preserve it, don't you? That's what we're talking about. Don't take the fellowship and the relationships in the body of Christ and treat them like you're in a crash car derby. All right? This gathering, through the proclamation of the Word of God, helps preserve the oneness of the body of Christ. There's a lot more to it, but that's critical to it. This gathering is essential, but it's also essential that we have small group gatherings, that we have one-on-one or one-on-three or four ministries, because, once again, there are ministries that God wants to take place in the body of Christ that you can't accomplish when you're staring at the backs of each other's heads in this room. Ministries that can only take place when we know each other. That's why sometimes churches plan events that surprisingly seem to have very little spiritual purpose to them, but they give to us the opportunity to build relationship. In one of the churches I pastored, there was a time when we decided as a group of men in the church that we were going to go up to Alma, Michigan, and we were going to put a roof on a house for a Christian foster home ministry. And about 20 or more of us went. And we decided, some of us, to invite a young man who was attending the church sporadically. He and his wife would come on a Sunday, and then we wouldn't see him for 3, 4, 5 weeks, and so I would go visit them. And they were wonderful people. Great visits every time. And they said, oh, you know, we need to be there. And, you know, thank you for coming in and reminding us and caring about us. And I kept building relationships so they'd come the next week after I'd visit them. And then I wouldn't see them for 3, 4, 5 weeks again. And so I'd go visit them. And we were going on and on like this. And we really weren't getting anywhere with them. And so we invited him to come because he was a carpenter. And it seemed like a really comfortable entrance gate into church ministry and involvement for him. He came. And the men of the church built relationship with him on that day. It was a hard, long day. But good things happened. And after that, he and his wife started attending regularly, every week. And pretty quick, as the next step, I got them to participate in a small Bible study. And as they worked through that Bible study, we helped them work through some difficult issues. And as they had victory in those issues, we rejoiced with them. And in other issues, we wept with them because we were getting to know them. They started attending Sunday school. And they began to build relationships with other people as they were part of the Bible fellowship classes. And those relationships served them well when, not long after that, they went through some really tough medical issues. And they had friends to weep with them then. Friends who knew the Lord like them. And soon they became active in all aspects of the church, and a couple years passed, and they began to work with the teen ministry, and sometime after that, he was elected a deacon. They had more health issues, and there were more times of weeping with them. And about 3 years later, we commissioned them to go full-time and work in that very same Christian foster home ministry. And we rejoiced with them over that while we wept as they left us. About 4 years after that, because of more medical issues, they left that ministry and they went to another one out of state, and that we also rejoiced with them through it. And sometime after that, they turned to Michigan, and because of, once again, some difficult health issues, we wept with them through that. We loved them and prayed with them, and they then went back out of state again, and he became a pastor. And all of that began with an event that gave us an opportunity to build relationship with them. Apart from that kind of event, apart from building relation, but apart from getting to know them, I don't see how any of that happens. But because it did, for the next 25 years, we got to rejoice with them and weep with them, as together we served the Lord and grew in the Lord. We have to know each other, folks. And I understand we make excuses for not building relationships at church. Nobody's friendly with me. Well, how can they be? After services, you scoot out of here like the place is on fire. My goodness, how can that possibly give opportunity for someone to build relationship? Well, they aren't my kind of people. Folks, social and economic and educational prejudices have no place in the body of Christ. None. The only thing that is important as far as a foundation for relationships is concerned, the only thing that's important is what we have in common. And what we have in common is that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the most important thing. Now, at this point, some of you may be thinking, well, you know, you've been talking like this is a really big deal, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those that weep, but, you know, it doesn't seem like it's that difficult to me. I tell you now, you will need all the grace of God in order to do it. You're sitting in a Bible fellowship class, and prayer requests are being shared, and Billy Bob tells everybody, hey, I want to thank you for praying for me. You know, I've been out of work for the last 6 months, but God gave me a job this week. I'll be working for International Widgets. It's a great job. I delete emails for them. Praise God. I'm very thankful for it. But it's kind of hard for you to praise God because you've been out of work for 10 months and you applied for that job too. Sometimes it's hard to rejoice with those who rejoice, isn't it? What if the praise being shared was that someone's son has just graduated from college and we're so thrilled for that and praise the Lord, but your son dropped out of high school. You haven't seen him or heard from him since. Or maybe your son died in an accident a year ago and he was the same age as a fellow who just graduated. Or maybe they gave thanks for a newborn baby, but you haven't been able to have children. Or perhaps they just got engaged, but you're still single. Or maybe they said, my mom just professed faith in Christ, but your parents are both still unsaved. Do you still have to rejoice with those who rejoice? When their joy is just a reminder of the heartbreak that you have every day? Does God still expect you to rejoice with those who rejoice? Yeah. By God's grace, he does. And do you have to weep with those who weep? Now, we think this is really easy because we assume we've already got this handled. We've got this knocked down. We can deal with this. We go to funerals. We send sympathy cards. We've got it locked tight, right? Folks, rejoicing is short term. But not mourning, not grieving. We want to treat mourning like it has a short half-life, right? How long do we remain compassionate with a young wife who suffered a late-term miscarriage? I guarantee you, not as long as she's going to be grieving. And how do you comfort a recently retired and widowed man, especially since some older couples find geezer singles socially awkward, right? And what about someone who grieves a very different kind of loss of career or an unwanted divorce? How do you even begin to mourn and grieve when weep with them? What we soon want to do is impatiently tell them, just get over it. To weep and mourn with those who grieve. You have to commit to the long haul, folks. Far, far longer than you want it to be. Because unlike rejoicing, mourning is long term. That's part of what it means to rejoice with those who rejoice and grieve with those who grieve and weep with them. And that's part of what it means to love others. Jesus told us in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then he made it so much harder in Matthew 5:44, when he said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And we say, that's so radical. Why would I do that? What would motivate me to do that, to love to that extent? Because that's what God has done for you. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were not lovable, there was nothing attractive in us, and yet at that time, God chose to love us. In fact, it says, when we were sinners, and by sinners, it means transgressors, it means rebels against God, it means we were his enemies. My wife is here. Sandy and I have two sons, two daughters, three granddaughters. I would like to believe that if circumstances required it of me, that I would die for any one of them. I'd like to believe that. But honestly, I have to admit, I don't think you can really know that until you're in the situation. But I'd like to believe it. However, I tell you, with not any pride, but very honestly, I have absolutely no confidence I'd ever die for an enemy. None whatsoever. And yet that's what Jesus did for us. That's what Jesus did for us. He chose to love us and to die for us when we were his enemies. And on that basis, he tells us to love one another. to love those he loves by rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Have compassion on them because Jesus had compassion on you and went to the cross for you. Love one another. Let's pray. Father, we ask today that you might humble us because, Lord, we need to be humbled. We come so far short. Help us to bring glory to Christ as we are used by you to radically change lives here in Chelsea. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.